Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever wondered why Galilee? Why did Jesus start there in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali? And why do both our gospel and our Old Testament reading refer to the people of that land as a people dwelling in darkness and the region of the shadow of death? What's all that about? And as I pondered these things this week, I thought I would start with, well, what is the definition of darkness? What are they driving at? What is your definition of darkness? I grabbed my 1958 American College Dictionary and I looked up darkness. It has five definitions for darkness. The word or the noun itself simply means a state or quality of being dark. Pretty straightforward. The second definition, the absence or deficiency of light, as when the sun goes down. When I was a kid in South Dakota, dirt road Brandon, South Dakota, we could play after supper outside as long as it was light. But once the sun went down and darkness came, we had to come home. But we had a huge street light out in front of our house, so all the kids would often come and congregate in our yard, and we would play tag and wrestle and whatever, just have a great time under that light. And while Jesus did come into the physical realm of day and night, while he did come into the realm of physical light and physical darkness, which he himself had created on the first day, he did not. Well, it's not the dispelling of the physical darkness that our readings suggest, as is evidenced by every beautiful sunset that we experience. No, the darkness of which our readings speak is the darkness of the shadow of death, the darkness of sin. Of these, my college dictionary offers the other three of the five definitions for darkness: wickedness or evil is number three. Number four, obscurity or concealment. That's an interesting definition. Or number five, blindness. But not physical blindness, but blindness as in ignorance to the truth. These are the things of darkness of which Isaiah proclaimed when he said, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness." Do you see the past tense there? Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Isaiah describes the sinful state of this world as a people walking in darkness and the shadow of death. Because of sin, all mankind has been rendered unable to find its way and can do nothing to help itself. In a footnote in my Bible, probably in your Bible too, if you have a Lutheran Study Bible, one theologian describes the broken state of mankind like a black hole. I found that interesting. Didn't know much about black holes, still don't know much about them. But he describes the sinful state of our broken lives as a black hole into which Jesus willingly came. Well, that description sparked my interest, so I had to find out a little bit about that. So I looked up a definition of a black hole. Maybe you already know this. I figured a black hole was simply a spot out in the universe devoid of light, a place where stars were far from it. But according to a science curriculum put out by NASA, I think this was for fourth graders called NASA Knows, a black hole could be a place filled with much light. A black hole, according to this definition, is a place in space where gravity pulls so hard that nothing can get out, not even light. The assertion is that there might be light there, you just can't see it with the naked eye because the light cannot get out. Now, it's not my intent to affirm or deny the existence of black holes in the universe. That's not what I'm here for. But after reading that definition, I can see why that theologian chose a black hole as a description of the state of our world. An artist, drew a picture of what they thought a black hole might look like, and it was associated with definition. And the drawing depicts a black spot with a lot of glowing matter circling around it. And nearby there is a beautiful blue star, and all the matter from that beautiful blue star is being drawn toward that black hole and consumed by that black hole. That unsuspecting star, unable to save itself from being devoured. As I pondered these things and that image, I see these things as depicting the soul, the human soul, tempted by sin and enslaved by sin, like that star. Sin, death, and the devil once had a death grip on the world. Notice again the past tense. A death grip whose darkness mankind was and is helpless to escape. So into this darkness came our Savior. So for me, while that definition of a black hole points to the power of sin in the world, it also points to the power of God for me and the intense love that He has for His people who walk in the darkness of the shadow of death. To narrow all that down, that's a lot of talk. For me, and for those images, if a black hole does exist, I still proclaim to you that the Creator is still greater than the created. And so on those who dwell in the region of darkness and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. But we still haven't answered my original question, have we? Why did Jesus choose to start there? Why did He choose to start in Galilee, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali? Sure enough, those folks fit the definition of a land oppressed by evil, but they're not the only one. So why start there? The land of Zebulun and Naphtali made up the northern border of Israel west of the Jordan. This land was the front line against nations who attacked from the north. So when enemies like the Midianites of the Old Testament or Assyria, when they attacked the nation of Israel, the people in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali along that border, they suffered first and they suffered longest. 2 Kings 15 speaks of these things. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, the southern kingdom, Pekah, son of Remaliah, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, the northern kingdom, the region where we're talking about. And he reigned 20 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In those days, the king of Assyria came and captured all the land that formed, and I'm paraphrasing this part here, but there's a huge list of cities and countries that they captured. All the land that formed a buffer between Assyria and Israel, including, and then back to our text, Galilee and all the land of Naphtali, and carried the people captive to Assyria. Thus far, the reading from 2 Kings. Historians have defined the Assyrian invasions of the 8th century BC as the most politically traumatic events in the entire history of Israel. The brutal Assyrian style of warfare incorporated massive armies that ravaged and consumed everything in their path. And they also incorporated the world's first great siege machines. So they were really efficient at war. But these would not prove to be their most powerful weapons. The horror of Assyria's psychological terrorism was by far their most effective and probably most used weapon, and was so ruthless as it was applied that their methods of terrorism cannot be spoken here. The shock of the bloody military sieges of both the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel by the Assyrians was so profound that the prophets did not fail to scream out against their horror as they pleaded with the people of Israel to realize the spiritual darkness of sin that had brought punishment upon them. By the time of Isaiah, in our reading, the exiled nation of Israel had been reduced to a tiny nation suffering and divided by pro and anti-Assyrian factions, if you can imagine that. The people were so divided that as they fought and quarreled about the advantages or the perceived advantages and disadvantages of living under the yoke of an oppressor, under the yoke of Assyria, as they fought, assassinations had become commonplace. Hypocrisy, when unchecked, arrogance and fear had become a way of life for the people of Israel. And so these weapons of terror would continue to dominate and darken the hearts and lives of the people for generations. This is the anguish of which Isaiah has written, the gloom in former times of which Isaiah has written, times when the Lord had brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. This would be a time when darkness would be accepted as a legitimate lifestyle choice for their generation. But as I pondered their struggles, nobody lives in a bubble. The things we do affect others. So when they accepted darkness, or some accepted the darkness, the generations that followed had no knowledge of the existence of the light that shines in the darkness. This is the definition of darkness that we talked about a little bit ago. The definition called obscurity or concealment. Have you ever been accused about being in the dark about something? What does that mean? Completely uninformed, no knowledge of, unaware of. One generation would give up the truth for a lie, and so the truth would be obscured or concealed from generations that followed. Theirs would forever be a world of darkness and sin until Jesus of Nazareth would come into the darkness, would move from Nazareth to Capernaum by the sea, the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. These are the things Paul had rebuked the divided congregation of Corinth, warning that the word of the cross is folly to those that are perishing. But then he adds, to us who are being saved, the message of the cross is the power of God. The people of the region of Galilee and all the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, folks living in this and other outlying districts, they were the first to fall when the enemy attacked, and they had suffered longest under the shadow of death. And having no way out of their spiritual darkness, their lives had been reduced to, well, just kind of going with the flow, feeding the family and paying the bills, fishing, paying taxes day in and day out. So into this black hole of these things, the light of God's mercy and reconciliation would shine first. Jesus, the great light of God's mercy, would set up his base of operation right in the land of darkness and the shadow of death. He would begin his public ministry in the fishing village of Capernaum of Galilee, in the place where Peter called home, the place where Matthew collected taxes. For me, I think that's why the Lord chose Galilee in the first place, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, to start his church. Because it, for me, I see it as a show of force. What better place for the Lord to start his church? What better place for him to heal the sick and defeat demons than right smack dab in the middle of an enemy stronghold? Victory. As in the days of Midian, when the Lord had promised victory to his servant Gideon. Do you remember that story? We read this story. What is it called? Well, we've got a couple of them. God calls Midian. I'm looking at Emmett because we read this a lot. Do you remember? Something to do with torches? Something to do with trumpets? Right? There you go. Thousands. Gideon called thousands. Thousands came. And the Lord said, we don't need so many. So he took them down to the river and had to get a drink, and a bunch of them, he said, those, they can go home if they're afraid. A bunch went home, and God said, there's still too many. Those who lap water this way, send them away. Those who drink this way, keep them. Do you remember how many ended up? I'm putting Emmett on the spot. Do you remember how big his army was? 300 soldiers against the mighty Midianite army. And then his soldiers, I can't help but think that they looked at him with a puzzled look on their faces. The reason I'm doing this is we never get to talk about Gideon in church. It's like, why? Anyway, please. As his men are lined up, he hands them a torch, he hands them a clay jar, and he hands them a trumpet. And I can just picture those guys going, what are we going to do? And the book that we read says, just do what I do. Follow the Lord. They stood in a circle around the mighty Midianite army. No weapons. Pitch dark. At the command, well, it started with Gideon. He broke his clay jar. His torch shone brightly. A sword for the Lord. And they all broke their jars and held their torches. And the Lord took care of the rest. In fear, the Midianite army turned on itself and defeated itself. As in the days of Midian, when the Lord had promised victory to his servant Gideon, using nothing more than 300 torches to drive back the light, thus freeing these same northern tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali and Asher from the oppressive Midianites. So also, as on the day of Midian, the Lord would remove the yoke and the burden of bondage of Assyria. The Lord would remove the staff and the rod of the oppressor used to discipline his people. The defeat of Midian, the defeat of Assyria, both in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, are cited as evidence that even the greatest enemies will fail when they oppose God's promised kingdom. The darkness cannot overcome the light. So from that land, the land of Zebulun, I'm using the text now, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, from them a great light has dawned, and his name is Jesus. So now, from that single point, like the ripple caused when you toss a small pebble onto a calm pond, the light of the message of the cross of Jesus has gone out to all the world, even here at peace in McCook. For the word of the cross is still folly for those who are perishing, but for us, for you who are being saved, it is the power of God. To you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, a great light has dawned. The great light of God's mercy has dawned. Let us celebrate, and dare I say, play like little children under a streetlight, and glory in the light of our Lord. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.